Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 17 to 27 today. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And we believe this is God's Word, and we want you to have God's Word. And so grab it and take it home so you can have God's Word for yourself. But Romans is about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And you're looking for the big number 16 and the small number 17. And after 18 months, Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Romans this morning. And so praise the Lord for that. We started this book and really this letter to the church at Rome because we wanted to understand who God was and who God is. As I've quoted a number of times, John Calvin, the French reformer from the 1600s, often would say that the way for us to know God is to think about our lives in relation to God, and the way for us to know more about our life is to think about God in relation to our lives. And so the more we know about God, the more he gives us a solid foundation for our lives. And so we've been looking at this letter for 18 months to really get a solid foundation of who the Lord is and allow that to transform our lives as well. And yet what we're going to see this morning is there's a reality that despite the gospel, despite the power of God in the gospel, others want to come in and often will hate us for following Jesus, or may look at the gospel and think, oh, I can gain something personally, and try to hijack and manipulate the gospel for their own means. And this morning, Paul just wants to solidify us on the foundation of the strength of God in all things. Any of you ever played Jenga before? Right? You know, so if you don't know Jenga, it's that game where you have these blocks that are about three quarters of an inch wide, a half an inch thick, you know, about 2.5 inches long, and you put three blocks down, and then you put three other blocks perpendicular on top, and you build this tower. And there's two ways that you can play the game. You can be incredibly aggressive, which means, like, from the get-go, you're trying to punch out one of the blocks at the bottom so you can put it on top, and your goal there is, if I can just punch out one of the blocks from the bottom and put it on top, hopefully the foundation begins to wobble and somebody else will cause the Jenga tower to fall over. Or you can be passive, where you try to figure out some way higher up, and then you punch out one of those blocks, and your goal there is just to keep building this tower as high as you can, hoping that eventually it will fall over. You see, if you begin to punch out those lower blocks, that tower quickly crumbles because the foundation is no longer stable. And this morning, what Paul is going to hammer home as he ends this letter is that you and I need to have a firm foundation, because if we don't, then the tower of our lives will soon crumble, especially when we face opposition in the world around us. In order to fight that, and in order for us to have a solid foundation, Paul's point this morning is going to be simply this, that God's strength must be the foundation for our faith and our obedience. That the hope is that no matter what happens in your life, your faith is strong in the Lord, not because of what you can do, but strong in the Lord, and that provides a foundation for you to enjoy God and then for you to obey God. And so with that, let's go ahead and read God's word this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as I read God's word? It's a way of us just honoring the fact that God is speaking to us in this moment. So Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So by my count, this is now the 39th sermon through the book of Romans, and if you've missed any of them, I want to encourage you to go to either our website or wherever you find podcasts and listen to any of those prior sermons through the letter to the church at Rome. But what Paul's trying to do, and we've seen time and time again in chapter 1 and chapter 15, Paul wants to encourage this church, and he wants to visit this church to be encouraged by them and so that they would partner with him so he can go and plant churches in Spain. We saw in chapter 15, Paul believes his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire is now done. And so he's wanting to go to Spain, but he needs financial partners to do that. And so he hopes to visit this church at Rome and be able to have them partner with him for the sake of the gospel. But in order to do that, he needs to make sure that they're on the same page about what the gospel is. And so starting in chapter 1, and for the next 11 chapters, Paul just explains the glorious truth of the gospel. And what he says in chapter 1, verse 16, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Whether you're Jewish, which would have been a religious person going to the synagogue every week, or you're Greek, which would have been a pagan, never stepping foot and never worshiping the God of the universe, no matter who you are, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God into salvation for all who believe. That's the beauty of what we celebrate at Christmas, that Christ has come. He has lived the life that we can't live, that he died the death that we should die, and that he rose from the grave, giving us new life with him. But then Paul gets to chapter 12, verse 1, where he then says, this glorious truth of the gospel should change how we live, and the way it should change is that he appeals to them. He says, I want you to have a renewed mind and a renewed and transformed heart that you might live in a way worthy of worship of God. And so for the final couple of chapters, Paul is explaining this kind of life-filled worship to the Lord until he gets finally to this last section in the entire letter. And as he writes and pens the final words of this letter, he is reminding us that this transformed life should help us to stand firm in the face of opposition and should help us to withstand division that may occur in the church. And to help us to see that, Paul shows us the problem that he's wanting to warn us of, and he shows us three paths or ways of solution to that very problem. So let's go ahead and look at these truths that Paul has for us. The first is the problem. And the problem is that we need to be careful because outsiders or even insiders might arise and bring trials and temptation to cause us to wander from the ways of God. And so what Paul is warning us against is that godless servants cause stumbling. And there are godless people who come in and that they would cause us to stumble. Church, it's not easy to follow Jesus Christ. One of the things I think is really difficult for us if we have a relationship with Jesus is we believe, once we come to faith, it should be easy. But if we just look at the very statement of faith that we have as a church, we believe that man is depraved, which means that every aspect of your life has been touched by sin. And so I should not be shocked by the fact that you sin against me. You should not be shocked by the fact that I sin against you. And we should not be shocked by the fact that the world often hates us for following Jesus Christ. Because that's just the reality of the sinful nature of humanity. And I think that's one of the challenges that we have. Like when life gets hard, we're shocked. But we need to be reminded of what God's word actually says. And Paul does that here. Look at verse 17. He starts by saying, I appeal to you. Well, what does this mean? He is making his case to them. He's wanting them to wake up. He wants them to be vigilant. He wants them to not grow sleepy in their walk with Jesus Christ. He's saying, I appeal, because he's saying, wake up. This false truth does happen, and so you need to be on guard against that. Church, we have a statement of faith that declares what we believe as a church. And if you're a member here, it's your role to ensure that the teaching, whether by me or other elders here, is in line with the statement of faith. And if it's not, it's your role to come talk to us. And if we persist in falsehood, it's your role to bring it up to the membership of the church. You need to guard the church against false teaching. And Paul wants them to guard the church against false teaching. We see this in Acts 17. Paul goes to the city of Berea, and he starts talking to the Berean people. And as he's explaining the Old Testament scriptures and how they point to Jesus, Luke just writes, the Bereans study the word to see if what Paul says is true. How crazy is that? The dude wrote most of the New Testament, and they're searching the Bible. Is that right? How much more so should we be on guard protecting ourselves? And Paul gives us the same warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says to Timothy, in the latter days, people are going to come in, and the church is going to want to listen to people who itch their ears. The church is going to want to listen to people who sound good, who sound right, who sound plausible. But be careful. Why? We'll look back at Romans 16, 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to do what? To watch out for those who cause divisions. Paul's saying, watch out for divisive people. There's going to be people who are going to come into the church, and they're going to spew all sorts of theology that sounds right, sounds good, in reality, it actually leads you away from the ways of Jesus Christ. If you just read the letters to the church at Corinth, there's two of them that we have. There we see that Paul has started this church. He's seen people come to faith in this church, and yet false teachers have come in from the outside, and they've said, you can't trust Paul. Look at him. He doesn't look quite awesome. He's small. He talks really powerful in his letters, but when he comes in person, he's weak. And they start talking about a gospel of power, of strength. And Paul has to write to combat this and say, no, the only power and strength we have is not in the way we speak or in the way we look. Praise the Lord for that, right? It's not in what we have. It's actually in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has to fight the false teachers coming in and causing division. And in church, we've got to fight that as well, making sure that we stay true to the Word of God. How do we do that? There's a couple of ways that we can do that. We need to read our Bibles and read them regularly. The best way for you to know what is a counterfeit gospel is to actually know the true gospel. I've used this example multiple times, but years past, don't know if they still do it, but years past, a bank teller would be sent to a school or training for about a week to learn about money, to be able to detect what is counterfeit. And the way they taught them how to detect what was counterfeit wasn't to show them the 10,000 ways you can counterfeit money, but but actually to teach them all the things about the true money, the true bill, so any counterfeit they could decipher, oh, that's the real thing, this is different. Church, that's the way we do it as well. We know the real thing. We know it so well that when someone speaks something different, we're like, that's not the real thing. Secondly, we need to be a people who are in community. We need to make sure that our Sunday gatherings are central to our life, that we gather together to encourage each other, but also to sit under the Word of God so that our minds and our hearts are shaped by God's Word. And third, we need to be people who read solid books. We've got a few on the back table. I know you might think, I'm not a reader. If you read 5 pages a day, someone do the math, that's 1,500 some pages, you can read multiple books a year. And for me, the way I've grown in knowing God's Word is just by other people speaking into me through God's Word and through books to help shape me to understand God's Word. And so we need to be a people who do that. Why is that? Well, notice what they're doing. They're in verse 17, they're causing division, they're creating obstacles, and they're doing this contrary to the doctrine that they've been taught. And notice what Paul says. He says to avoid them. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. And why is that? Look at Paul tells us in Titus, we don't have time to turn there, but Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, that the divisive people will come in and that we need to warn these divisive people and then warn them again. And if they still don't turn, we need to have nothing to do with them. That's pretty harsh. That's not, hey, try to reason with them. That's not, hey, try to convince them. I mean, Christiana read from Jeremiah 28, even in the Old Testament. We see false prophets come and tell the people of Israel, hey, guess what? This exile, this consequence and punishment that we're receiving from God, it's going to be over soon. And Jeremiah has to come and says, no, you're a false prophet. So all throughout history, we've seen people speak falsely about the ways of God. And so we've got to be a people who guard against that, not just play around with it, but guard ourselves and guard our own minds and guard our own hearts. Church, one of the ways that we can do that is to guard what we watch and what we read. There's so much on TV and so much on social media or in news or whatever it is that is trying to shape you to think in ways that are contrary to the ways of Jesus Christ. I know this. Just look at Disney. I'm not trying to pick a fight with Disney. But they are putting in movies things that are contrary to ways of Jesus Christ because their explicit statement within their company is because they want to train your children in their own ways. We have got to guard ourselves. We've got to guard our children, parents, from what they're looking at and what they're taking in. Because Paul makes the issue even clearer in verse 18. Notice what these people are doing. They're not serving the Lord, but they're serving their own appetites. Do you see what's happening? They're coming in, saying that they are for Jesus, and the reality is they're actually serving themselves. Jesus told us the same in Matthew 7. He said, not everyone who comes to me on the last day and says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? I've done none of those. But I'll look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a way in which people can come in the name of the Lord and not actually be of the Lord. And so we've got to know the truth. And notice their techniques. It's, in verse 18, Paul says that it's by smooth talk and it's by flattery that they deceive the hearts of the naive. Smooth talk, this kind of talk that is so deceptive that just kind of goes deep into the inner recesses of who we are. You know, Proverbs 18:8 tells us that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body. Man, who doesn't love a good secret? Or a good gossip? And Paul says, or Proverbs says that we bite on that so much so it goes into the deep parts of our soul. And we've got to be careful about that. But also flattery. Well, what's flattery? It's when people come and speak well of you. And their whole goal is to speak well of you so that you think well of them and so that you praise them for how they speak well of you. Do you notice the central point in flattery? It has nothing to do with you and has everything to do with the speaker. And we've got to be careful, church. It is so easy to hear someone speak words that we just love and to think, oh, this guy or this gal is just speaking truth. Oh, this is wonderful. But if they never speak truth to you, they're lying. They only love themselves. They don't love you. And if we're honest, that's a trouble that we have as Americans, as humans, as Christians. Man, we love it when people speak well of us. And Paul says, don't buy it. They don't actually love you. They're only seeking their own appetite. But then notice the encouragement he gives to this church in verse 19. He encourages them for their obedience. He says it's actually known to all. Like, Paul's never met this church. As far as we know, he's never been within like 100 miles of this church. This isn't the day of internet. This isn't the day of text messaging. This isn't the day of the telegraph. This church must really be obedient to God to the point that people are talking about it. And Paul says it's known to all, but, and he rejoices in that, but he has something else for them. He wants them to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. Because there's a reality, church, that Satan does a lot of things that look good but are actually evil. Because as Jesus calls Satan, he says he's the father of lies and that he actually masks a raid. Did I say it right? Yeah. Masquerade around like a child of light, right? He looks like he's following Jesus when he's actually following his own ways. One of the things I think Satan does, one of the tricks I think he uses is to convince us to do what's good and not to do what's best. Do you hear that? One of the ways I think Satan tricks us and masks a raid around like a child of light is to convince us to do what's good so that we don't do what's best. Church, may we be a people who do what's best and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us so that we might know what is best for the sake of Jesus and his glory. And so Paul just wants to warn us of this stumbling. But then he provides us three brief solutions. Let's look at these three solutions. The first is that God's strength crushes Satan. You don't have to be afraid. God has power over the enemy, the very one driving these false prophets. God has power over them. But we've got to be a people who think, and we've got to be a people who are mindful and alert and watching out. And notice how Paul shows us this in verse 20. He says, the God of peace. Let's not move quickly over this word peace, because this is a word that's shot all throughout the Bible. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see this idea of peace in the Hebrew word shalom. It's not just a tranquility externally, but it's a soul rest. It's a heart rest. And Paul says that God is the God of peace. You'll never get peace from a vacation. You'll never get peace from working hard. You'll never get peace from voting a certain way. You'll never get peace from your family in the way in which God himself promises soul rest and peace. And then he doesn't just describe who God is. He describes what God does. Look at verse 20 again. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Notice what he's doing. These false teachers are speaking lies about God, and Paul's immediately saying, not only is it sinful, but it's also satanic. Satan's driving it. It's not just someone, they're mistaken. No, Paul says, no, Satan is driving them to do this. Their division that they are causing, the only way that we can have peace through that is through God. And so we got to be a people who go to God in prayer and ask him. Because notice, Paul lifts our eyes up heavenward and reminds us that it's God who will crush Satan. It's not you. It's not you mustering up enough strength. But it's God who crushes Satan. And how does God do that? That's why we celebrate Christmas, right? Because at Christmas, God became man. And God gave us peace. We read in Isaiah 9:6, we read that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that he has come to bring us peace because we are a people without peace. And so God doesn't just sit in heaven watching this all play out, but he actually enters into history and he fights on our behalf. And we've got to recognize that his timing's a little different than ours. Because did you see what Paul wrote there in verse 20? The God of peace will soon. It's been 2,000 years since that soon was written. My timing is a little bit off from God's timing. So we've got to be a people who are patient in the ways of God. And yet God promises us that he will crush Satan. You know, this reminds us of Genesis 3:15. We see in the garden, man and woman have rebelled against God. And God comes and brings cursing to the man, to the woman, to the ground, and then to the serpent. And he says, the offspring of the woman will crush your head. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through Jesus Christ, doesn't it? We see in Isaiah 53 that the prophet Isaiah is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus was pierced for our transgression and he was crushed for our iniquities or our sin. Church, the power through false teaching is not from us, but from God. Because God is the one that brings peace. And it's through Jesus Christ coming, it's through him dying and crushing Satan, that it actually gives us hope of the return of Christ, where Satan will be entirely obliterated for all of eternity. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, friend, I want to plead with you to come to faith in Christ. I want to plead with you to recognize that you are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. There's no middle ground. And if you are against Jesus, the crushing will happen to you as well, but it doesn't have to. That Christ intervened and took the crushing for you so that all you have to do is just trust and believe in him. And you can have life with him and have eternal life and forgiveness. And then notice how Paul concludes verse 20. It's almost with a prayer for them. Because he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul's saying the strength to withstand false teaching doesn't come from within. It actually comes from without. It comes from the outside. It comes from the God who gives peace. It comes from the God who promises to crush Satan. Church, if you follow Jesus, you will face momentary attacks. You might feel like the attack is 80 years, but it's momentary in comparison to all of eternity. And so we need to be a people who stand up, and we need to be a people who avoid false teaching, because we know that God will eventually crush Satan and those teaching falsely. So we need to be a people who are checking God's word. We need to be a people thinking about what we're hearing. And when it is contrary to God's word, we need to be a people who are graciously challenging, pressing back so that we might hold true to what God's word calls us. And then we see another solution that Paul offers. And that's that God's strength calls servants. We see a whole list of names here. You might wonder, well, why all these names? I think part of it is so that we might be encouraged that God uses multiple different people for his kingdom. Some people that we don't even have any idea about other than their name. And we need to recognize that the people that we should follow are not the ones who self-appoint themselves to ministry, but ones that God has called and the church has affirmed to ministry. And that's what we see within this list. Look at verse 21. Paul talks about Timothy. Timothy is a man that you can read about in Acts 16, where Paul, an apostle, takes Timothy and says, "You're coming with me." And he trains Timothy. Then he sends Timothy to the church at Ephesus to pastor there. But notice what he tells Timothy, or what he rather calls Timothy. He calls him a fellow worker. Don't miss that. Paul is an apostle. There's 13 of them in the history of the world. They have seen Jesus, been appointed by Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul calls Timothy a fellow worker. He elevates Timothy's ministry on the same level as Paul. Notice the honor that Timothy is given. And then Paul lists a number of other people. He lists Lucius. We don't really know anything about him. He lists Jason that you can read about in Acts 17 where the city of Thessalonica is ignited against Paul. And because Jason was housing Paul, they begin to beat the tar out of Jason for his relationship to Paul. And then we see Sosipater that we read about in Acts 20, verse 4. And all we know is that he traveled with Paul to Troas. But then look at verse 22. We see Tertius. He finally speaks up. He says, guess what? The ink getting on the paper is from my hand. Paul's been speaking this, but I've been writing it down. And then verse 22, or 23, we see Gaius. Paul now talks about Gaius, who is apparently hosting Paul in the city of Corinth as Paul is dictating this letter. And then we see Erastus and Quartus, who we really know nothing about. So what are we to make of these names? Notice the sacrifice of these servants for the sake of the gospel. Some of them house Paul, so it costs them their house. It costs them money. Some of them are beaten for their association with Paul in the sake of the gospel. They're giving up their time. They're giving up of their resources. They're denying their own comforts, all for the sake of the gospel. And the only way they can do that is God strengthening them to do it. But notice what's not there. Did anyone read the names of the false teachers? This is one of the glorious things about the Bible, that the names of the false teachers are omitted because we don't want to honor them or think about them, but rather these people are honored even if we know nothing else other than the fact that they love Jesus Christ. And the only way they can do that is because God is working in and through them. And may we not neglect or miss what else is true about these people. If you read the first part of your Bible, the people who can minister between God and the rest of the people are from the tribe of Levi. But when we get to Acts 16, we read that Timothy has a dad who is Jewish a mom who is Jewish and a dad who is Greek. So now the people who can minister are not just from one tribe in Israel, but it's now expanded to anyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ. That means if you follow Christ, you can be used by God for the sake of the gospel. And God is using all sorts of people for his work. And the reality, churches, we need to be a people who are about God's glory and not our own, and we need to be a people affirming those who are about God's glory and not their own. So how does this kind of apply to us? I want to encourage you that if somebody comes to you and says, hey, I want to be in ministry and I want you to support my ministry, some of the first questions that you ask are, who has affirmed your call to ministry? There are a lot of people who go into ministry because they want to, rather than the fact that a church has affirmed you should do this. So before you give money, you should ask, who has affirmed that? And then we as a membership here need to be thoughtful about who we support as a church so that we might affirm people who are in line with God's word rather than affirming people who might contradict God's word. And so we need to know God's word and we need to be prayerful and thoughtful about who we elevate to the place of leadership. And then lastly, we see Paul gives us our final solution, that is God's strength creates salvation. Paul wants us to stand firm in Christ. And the only way we can do that is by going back to the strength of God and realizing it's his strength that gives us this new salvation. Look at verse 25. Paul then kind of breaks out into what's called a doxology. It's just a praise about God. And my hope is that as you read this, that it shapes our prayers as a church, but also shapes your personal prayer for yourself and for us together. Look at verse 25. Paul says, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Paul says that the strength that we have to withstand false teaching has to come from God. He wants God to strengthen them. But how? According to his gospel. Notice how personal Paul makes the gospel. He doesn't say the gospel as a theory. He says, my gospel. He believes this to be true for even himself to transform his very life. And what's that gospel? Well, we've mentioned it before, right? It's the gospel that's the power of God to save all people, whether you're Jewish and religious or Gentile and unreligious. Notice what Paul's saying, that this gospel can redeem and save sinners no matter your background. That can bring you to faith in Jesus and now strengthen you no matter what you come to Jesus with. You might think, man, you don't know my past. God does. And he's able to strengthen you. And then notice, it's not just the gospel, but Paul says in verse 25, also the preaching of Jesus Christ. He wants Christ at the center stage. He wants us to acknowledge and experience Christ and his strengthening and believing that only through Christ can we withstand false teaching. But then he continues. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery of Christ. That's odd. Except if you read the first part of your Bible, you'll realize that for thousands of years, the prophets wrote about a coming Messiah, a very Messiah that they had no idea about. I had a professor in seminary where they train you to be a pastor kind of make a joke about Isaiah. You know, Isaiah's coming home from work one day, and his wife's like, so what did you do at work today? And he's like, yeah, I wrote about some Messiah guy, but I don't really know how it fits and how it works. And well, yeah, it's true. Because it'd be another 1,000 years before God brought all of those pieces together. And now you and I can actually understand the full revelation of it. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets and people long ago longed for the day that we now get to experience, which is the full understanding of Jesus Christ. Oh, how often we say, if I only lived in the time of Christ. The prophets and people in the Old Testament said, if I only lived in 2022 and understood all about Jesus the way we get to understand about Jesus. May we rejoice in this revelation. It's not a mystery anymore, it's a revelation. It was kept secret. It's not being kept secret now, because verse 26, it has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. It's not something hidden. It's now something spread across the entire globe that no matter your race, no matter your color, no matter your nationality, no matter your education, no matter how wealthy or lack of wealth you have, no matter what, all can come to faith in Jesus Christ. All we've got to do is recognize our sin. Recognize that Jesus paid for our sin. And then he conquered our sin by coming back to life. And that he gives us eternal life if we turn from our sin to the ways of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says, according to the command of the eternal God. Well, what's that command? It's that all people would know Jesus Christ. That all people would submit to Jesus Christ. Because he says at the end of verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. It's not that we just know simple truths about Jesus, but that we treasure Jesus. And we treasure him so much that it transforms our life. Church, do you treasure Jesus Christ? Or is he just kind of some person you know, just like the president? I know certain facts. I can go on Wikipedia and learn about Jesus or Joe Biden, either or. Or is he someone that you treasure and you love? And then Paul ends in verse 27. He says, the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you see the Christ-centeredness of Paul? From verse 1 to chapter 16, verse 27, he is speaking about Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, church, that if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the point is for you to realize that none of us meet the mark of righteousness. None of us are good. None of us seek for God. You might look to your left, you might look to your right and think, I'm not as righteous, I'm not as good as they are. And Romans 3 just tells you, they're not that good. But there's one that is, and that's Jesus Christ. He wasn't just good at one point. He's been good for all of eternity. And he gave his life for you so that you might give up your life and follow him and have eternal life. And if you are a follower of Christ, Paul's point is for us to just recognize that our entire life must be centered on Jesus Christ, that we cannot ever move beyond the gospel, but rather go deeper into it. We've got to be a people who are regularly thinking about what Jesus has done for us, regularly allowing that to shape us and to seep into the deep recesses of our lives so it begins to change us and make us new. Church, may we be a people who regularly look to the gospel, that we pause our lives and we take time to reflect on what Jesus has done so that we might be anchored in the midst of the trials and storms of life. Might we be a people that every time we come in here, we don't just mindlessly gather, but we, with our minds, engage in singing of songs of praise to God. Might we be a people that every time we pray, that we don't just check out mentally, but rather we mentally engage in the prayers with the person up front, that we too are praying together with them. That we mentally engage the preaching of God's word, allowing it to shape us, allowing it to change our lives. And then we go from here spending time together throughout the week, encouraging each other over coffee, over lunch, over dinner. Maybe you can't afford anything over water. Just spend time together, talking about God together, reminding each other of the beauty of the gospel and thinking about how the truth of Christ can apply to your life. Church, if you want to build a Jenga tower of your life to the glory of God, the only foundation you need is not one that you can muster up or one that rests in your own strength and your own power, but it is only a tower that can be built upon the strength and the power of God displayed in Jesus Christ, who gave up power for you and I and then rose victoriously to power and now reigns on high, and someday we'll come back in that power, reigning on high to take his church to be with him forever. That's the strength. That's the power for our lives. Do you believe it, church? Do you live out of that power? Or are you living out of your own power? May you see that power. There is nothing more glorious than that power. Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, it is so easy for us to build our lives upon things of this world, to try to find strength in ourselves, to try to find strength in what we can do, to try to find strength in our own thoughts, in our own schemes. And the more we do that, the more we wander from the only source of power which is found in Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, if there are any who do not know you, I pray that by your power you would save and give eternal life. I pray that if there are any in this room who have wandered or who have grown cold in their faith in you, that you would strengthen them, remind them that they don't need to muster up power. They just need to run to the only power of Jesus Christ. So, Father, remind us, encourage us, we pray, that we might fight false teaching by your strength and not our own. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.